Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 19. Jesus is continuing his talk in relation to human earthly wealth and man's attitude to mammon. Right from the beginning of this chapter, in fact, the whole chapter is dealing with it. Jesus spoke a tremendous amount about money and material things. In fact, about 1/6 of all that he spoke on related to money and material things. And therefore, it teaches us how important it is, our attitude to money and material things, because our spiritual development and growth depends to a large extent on being righteous and faithful with material things. Verse 19, now Jesus said, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now we don't see here exactly why the rich man went to hell and why Lazarus went into God's kingdom. That's not explained. But when we compare this scripture with other passages of scripture, we begin to understand. Salvation is by faith. There is no other way of salvation. But not a dead faith in certain facts concerning the gospel. James chapter 2 makes it very clear that faith, which is only related to doctrinal matters, is a dead faith. He said, even the devil believes all those doctrines. But it's faith which has works, which is real faith. James 2, he says, verse 14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he's got faith, but he's got no works? Can that faith save him? And then he uses an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you don't give them that which is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This rich man was related to Lazarus. He was his brother, because they were both children of Abraham. Later on, when Abraham speaks to this rich man, he says in Luke 16:25, child. He was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham. Lazarus was also a son of Abraham. It's a picture today of two brothers in the church. Here was this Lazarus, a spiritual brother of this rich man, and the rich man never cared for him. And according to James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, therefore it proved that the rich man did not have faith, because he saw his brother in need at the gate of his house. Every day he saw that man in need at the gate of his house, his sores being licked by the dogs, and he never did anything to help him. No doubt the rich man went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. No doubt he was esteemed and respected. Perhaps he was one of the elders there. And the rabbis no doubt visited him because of his wealth. And he thought he had a place in God's kingdom because the rabbis and the Pharisees would praise him because of his wealth. But Jesus made it clear that if he did not use his wealth which God had given him to help that poor person at his gate, then he was not fit for the kingdom. It says here, he habitually dressed in purple, verse 19, in fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. He spent his money on enjoying himself every day of his life. He thought that was what life was all about, to enjoy yourself, to eat good food and to dress in fancy clothes, to spend a lot of money in getting good clothes and making everything very posh and nice in your house and eating a lot of grand food and not caring for the poor, particularly a poor brother in the church. And it says here in verse 21 that Lazarus longed to be fed with even the crumbs, the things that fell down from this rich man's table. And he was so helpless, the dogs licked his sores, he couldn't even drive the dogs away. Finally, they both died. And how different their futures were. This is not a parable. This is a true story. In no parable that Jesus spoke, in any of the Gospels, did he use a name. One mark of parables is that Jesus never used names. He always said a certain rich person or a certain person or a certain sower. But here, he speaks of Lazarus. And if he did not mention the rich man's name, it was probably because the rich man's relatives were still alive and he didn't want to embarrass them. But the fact that he mentions Lazarus' name proves that this was a real person. A real person who went into paradise and a real person who went into hell. And this is the one place in Scripture that tells us beyond any doubt what happens to a person when he dies. There is no question of the soul going to sleep inside the grave, inside the man's body, as some people teach. Jesus made it very, very clear in this passage that as soon as the poor man died, verse 22, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, or also known as paradise. And as soon as the rich man died, he immediately went to hell. Their bodies, of course, were on the earth. But their souls went immediately, even before their bodies were buried, even before people knew they'd died. Their souls had already gone to paradise or to hell. This is what happens at death. It is so clear. There's only one person who walked on this earth who knew what happens after death. That was Jesus. Nobody else ever knew, and no one else ever knows. No one knows today what happens after death. But Jesus knew, and he's the only one who has the authority to tell us. And he's told us very clearly, leaving us in no doubt as to what happens the moment a man dies. He goes either to paradise or to hell, depending on how he lived on earth. And when he was in hell, the rich man cried out. We read here that the rich man was buried, verse 22. No doubt he had a grand burial. And no doubt the religious leaders came and said wonderful things about him when he was being buried, but the man himself was in hell. The approval of religious leaders doesn't take us into God's kingdom. And the poor man died, and nothing's mentioned about his burial. We don't even know what happened to his body. There was nobody to bury him. But his body, his soul, went to paradise. And in hell the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now here we see that the man himself was being tortured. He didn't have a physical tongue. His body was on earth. But he felt that sensation of heat. And he longs for relief. And he can't get it. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and you just spent it all on yourself. You never shared it with others. But Lazarus had a lot of suffering on earth. Now he's being comforted and you are in agony. Why are you in agony? Because you never used the wealth God gave you to make friends for eternity, like we considered when we studied Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. He never recognized that what God had given him was not his own, but to be used to bless others. And he didn't do that. He spent it on himself. That's why he was in agony. And the same thing applies to every single person, whether he calls himself a believer or not, who spends what God gives him for himself without concern for others, will finally end up in agony. An intellectual faith is not enough. Further, Abraham said, there's a big chasm between, a gulf between us here and you there, those who wish to come over from here to there, not able, and no one can cross from there to us. It's permanent, the division between paradise and hell. So there's no crossing over. There's no second chance. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is no hope once you die. Now is the time to set your life right. And then he said, then I beg you, Father, please send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got God's word. There's no need for anybody from here to go and tell them. If they don't listen to what's written in God's word, there's no salvation for them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You see, the cry that comes from hell, people saying, warn others to repent, lest they come here. I wish we could hear that cry. People in hell crying out, warn my relatives to repent, lest they also come here. I wonder whether we hear that. The cry coming from many people in hell today, warn my brothers to repent. Somebody does not have to come from paradise to tell us that. God's word is here. They got Moses and the prophets. Today we got the apostles and the New Testament. If they don't listen to that, they won't repent even if a man comes from paradise. And that's what Abraham said. If they don't listen to God's word, verse 31, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now Jesus has risen from the dead, but still people are not convinced. So hard is man's heart. Repentance and faith are both emphasized in this section of Scripture. That is the way of salvation. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It's always good to read Scripture in its context, and sometimes, very often, when you read the first verse in a chapter, it's very good to connect it with the previous verses and the end of the previous chapter. Because these chapter divisions were made by men, the verse divisions, for our convenience, for reference. But when it begins with the word and, it's obvious that it's a continuation of what we considered last week, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was obviously a stumbling block. A man who claimed to be a God-fearing Jew, who went regularly to the synagogue, who had a place of esteem and respect in the eyes of men and among the religious leaders, but who did not use his money to bless others, who did not use what God gave him to bless others. He did not believe in sharing what he had with others. And then Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Woe to the man who is a stumbling block to another. This rich man was a stumbling block. Now, if he had no faith in God, if he was a heathen, then he wouldn't be a stumbling block because he doesn't even claim to believe in God. If he's an atheist, there'd be no problem. He'd just go to hell. But here's a person who claims to believe in God, who's religious, who goes to the synagogue, who finds approval with the religious leaders, and he doesn't live according to what God's word says, even in the Old Testament. Now, the same thing can be applied to people today who claim to be believers, who go to the meetings, claim to be very spiritual and holy, and don't live according to the teachings of God's word and of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It is better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. It's bad enough to go the wrong way yourself. It's worse when you lead other people along that way also. And when you are a cause for other younger people to stumble, then it is better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Think of that. If you conduct yourself in such a way that younger people stumble or your children stumble, something in your conduct, your behavior, that causes children to stumble, it's far better to have a millstone round your neck and to be thrown into the sea. Therefore, he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard always. Here are other ways in which we can become stumbling blocks. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If you find that your brother has done something wrong, don't speak about it behind his back to other people. That's wrong. Rebuke him directly. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Our heart must always be willing to forgive. When we don't forgive, we become a stumbling block. What about if he sins against you, verse 4, 7 times a day? Now, a day was considered as 12 hours, from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. And for a person to sin against you 7 times a day would mean sinning every 2 hours and coming to you 7 times and asking for repentance would be asking for repentance every 2 hours. Let's imagine how that works. He sins against you at 6 o'clock in the morning and comes to you at 7 o'clock and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you forgive him. And then he sins and does exactly the same thing against you at 8 o'clock. And he comes to you at 9 o'clock and says, I'm sorry, and you forgive him. And he does the same thing again at 9 o'clock. And so on. Every hour, he's either sinning and doing the same thing or coming and asking for forgiveness right through to 6 o'clock in the evening. What do you do with such a person? You'd say, I forgave you just 2 hours ago. And before that. And before that. And before that. This is the 7th time in 12 hours that you've done the same thing. What shall you do? It's very clear what Jesus said. Forgive. Now, we find it sometimes difficult to forgive a person who's done the same thing twice in 1 year. And Jesus said, if somebody does the same thing 7 times in a single day, you must forgive him. That means 7 times a single day, every single day of the year. That means tomorrow at 6 o'clock he does the same thing again. And day after tomorrow he does the same thing again. 7 times every day, 365 days of the year, and you've got to forgive him. Forgiveness is part of God's nature. If you were to go to heaven right now and see what God is doing, you'll see that God is forgiving. From here and there across the face of the earth, people are crying out to God asking for forgiveness, and he's forgiving them. He's forgiving somebody here and somebody there and somebody there right through the day. That's the nature we are to partake of. Forgiving, forgiving, forgiving. And here's a person who's done it for the 10,000th time, and he comes and asks God for forgiveness. Does God forgive him? He does. He cleanses that man's sin in the blood of Jesus. And God wants us to partake of his nature, to forgive others no matter how many times they sin against us. The reason, of course, is that we've sinned so much against God. And he's forgiven us so much. When you can't forgive others, it's because you have forgotten how much you've been forgiven yourself. The apostle said to the Lord, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust you more. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In relation to faith, Jesus was saying here, what you need is not more faith. They said, increase our faith. In other words, make our faith bigger. And Jesus responded to that saying that what you need is not bigger faith, but faith of the right quality. See, man's emphasis is always on quantity. But Jesus was saying the trouble is not that you don't have much faith, but whatever you call faith is not of the right type. It's the wrong quality. If you had faith like a small mustard seed, that's not very big in size, extremely small. If you had just that much faith of the right quality, he said, that would be enough to look at this mulberry tree here and speak to it and say, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. God's mighty power would come down and back you up when you stood against something. In another verse, Jesus said about speaking to a mountain to be removed, to be cast into the sea. The implication, obviously, is something that is hindering you from going forward in the will of God, a mountain in the way, to believe that God will uproot it as you speak to it in the name of Jesus, to get that obstacle which is hindering you from doing God's will out of the way. Or it could be some deep-rooted problem, like a mulberry tree, deeply rooted, and you speak to it in the name of Jesus and say, be uprooted and get out of the way. I'm not going to allow you to hinder me from doing the will of God in my life. Is there something in your life like that? Something that's constantly bugging you and bothering you? Something that's constantly irritating you? Something that's hindering you from being effective for God? Something that's hindering you from doing the will of God in your life and glorifying Christ? Do you have faith that God will support you as you stand against that in the name of Jesus and command it to be uprooted out of your life, out of your way, so that you can press on to be a more godly man? A habit, perhaps, that's deeply rooted in your life like a mulberry tree which is constantly bringing you into sin. Do you believe that God will support you as you stand against that habit and say, be uprooted in the name of Jesus? That habit will no longer enslave you. Have faith in God. He's on your side against the devil. He's on your side against all the bad habits in your life. He's on your side against all the hindrances that hinder you from doing His will. Then he went on to say, which of you having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? And afterward you will eat and drink. And he does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So what do we learn from this? We can think that we have served the Lord faithfully for so many years and we deserve to be rewarded, like the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. And Jesus was saying, how is it with you people who have a slave at home? A slave was worse than a servant. A servant worked only, say, 8 hours a day, but a slave had to work, if necessary, 24 hours. He had no rights, no wages, nothing. And if a slave had been working in the field or looking after the sheep the whole day, and he comes home at 6 o'clock in the evening tired, you don't tell him to sit down and eat. No, he says, now it's time for me to eat. Now get ready and prepare my food. And when the slave does that, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which you are commanded, does he? He doesn't say thank you very much. No, slaves were not thanked. They were just doing their duty. And so Jesus said, when you have done all the things which are commanded you, supposing there were a believer who had obeyed every single commandment that God ever gave, every single commandment in the new covenant was obeyed perfectly and completely, would such a believer be able to congratulate himself and say, well, I'm really somebody because I've obeyed all the commandments. I've pleased God in everything. No, Jesus said, even such a person, after he has obeyed, what does it say in verse 10? Every single commandment. Now, we may not have reached there. Some of us are still struggling with some commandments. But even if you do manage to reach a place where you have obeyed and you continuously obey every single commandment in the New Testament, you still cannot congratulate yourself. You still have to say, Jesus said, I'm an unworthy slave. What have I done? I've only done what I ought to have done. I've only done what I've been commanded. I can't expect any gratitude. I can't expect any reward. Dear friends, that's the right attitude of a man of God. Humility and brokenness, recognizing that when he's kept all the commandments, he's still an unworthy servant. Blessed are we if we have understood that. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 11. And it came about that while Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. What do we learn from this passage? In their time of need, they all raised their voices. Verse 13. But after they had received the answer to their prayer, only one, verse 15, raised his voice in gratitude, glorifying God. And Jesus answered and said, verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Perhaps the percentage of people who recognize the need to give thanks to God is less than 10% today. Among those 10 lepers, 1 out of 10 came back. Today the percentage is probably less than 1 in 100. 100 people will raise their voices in their time of need to God and say, Lord, here is a need in our life. Please answer prayer. And God answers, and He heals, or He grants that request, or He solves that problem. How many out of these 100 people whose problems are solved, whose sicknesses are healed, think of coming back and in an equally loud voice, equally publicly, declare their gratitude to God for healing, for answering prayer, for solving the problem? Very, very few. It says here that as soon as this man saw he had been healed, verse 15, the very first thing that he thought of was to go back to Jesus. He turned back and glorified God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus earlier told the story of the Good Samaritan, where the religious Levite and priest ignored their brother Jew, who was lying on the wayside beaten up, and a Samaritan went to help him. And here also Jesus points out that the one leper who came back to be healed was a foreigner, one who did not have the same understanding of Scripture like the other Jews. Again and again Jesus points out that the Samaritans and the prostitutes and the thieves and the tax collectors and the murderers and the ones who don't appear to be so religious very often respond to God in a far better way than many who have so much knowledge of the Scriptures and who preach so much and who talk so much about the things of God. It's good for us who know so much of the Scriptures and who preach so much to ask ourselves whether we fall into the category of those who glory in our knowledge of God's Word and in the fact that we are serving God by preaching when we don't have the practical life that was manifested by the Samaritan who helped the beaten man on the roadside and by the Samaritan leper who expressed his gratitude to God for being healed. To give thanks to God is to give glory to Him. This man fell at Jesus' feet and gave thanks to Him, and Jesus said in verse 18 that he had given glory to God. One way that we give glory to God is by thanking Him. A spirit of thankfulness can bring the glory of God into our life. Do you know that? If you want the glory of God in your life, learn to give thanks to Him. If you want the glory of God in your home, drive out the spirit of complaining and of ingratitude and give thanks. Give thanks, give thanks. Give thanks to people who serve you. Give thanks to God who has done so many things. And live in that spirit of thankfulness from morning till night and see if the glory of God doesn't come upon our life. There's so much of complaining in so many lives, in so many homes, and this is why the glory of God is not seen in their life. If we are humble, if we have low thoughts about ourselves, we will always be thankful for the smallest little thing. And thus the glory of God would flood our life. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, verse 9, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. That man received more than just healing from leprosy. And that's the wonderful thing. When we give thanks to God, we receive more than just an answer to prayer. Because the Bible says in Psalm 50, the last verse of Psalm 50, God says, whoso offereth praise, offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, honors me. Whoever offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, honors me, and thus makes a way for me to show him my salvation. Psalm 50 verse 23, the literal translation of that is,
that when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, you not only honor Him, but you make a way for God to show you further deliverance in your life. So learn to mingle thanksgiving with your prayers, even when we are anxious. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, not to be anxious, but with prayer and thanksgiving, make your request known to God. In other words, pray concerning the thing that's worrying you, and then thank God, saying, Lord, thank you that you've heard me concerning that matter. That's how faith comes. Faith comes when we learn to thank God. Thank you, Lord, for hearing me. Faith comes. So that's a habit that we need to develop if we haven't developed it already. Verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you. When the Pharisees wanted to know about the kingdom of God, they were always occupied with the external. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not an external thing that's going to come and deliver you from the Romans, or make the Jews the greatest nation on earth. It's not going to come with external signs and miracles. God does signs and miracles when He sees the necessity for it and when He sees fit to do so. Even today, that's in God's sovereign hand. But the kingdom of God does not come with all this outward pomp and show. It comes quietly when a person is born again and enters God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God comes within him when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It does not necessarily come with external show. The external manifestations are not primary. But the reality of God's government coming into a person's life, it is within. The kingdom of God is within a man's heart. That's where God wants to rule. That's where Jesus corrected the Pharisees concerning their wrong understanding of what the kingdom of God was all about. And then Jesus said to the disciples, verse 22, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And then he says, there is going to be a coming of the kingdom of God that's going to flood the whole earth. But that's not going to be right now. It's not going to make the Jews the big nation in the world, overcoming the Romans. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a time when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And concerning that day, the outward establishment of God's kingdom, which has already begun in people's hearts now, he said, it'll be days of great difficulty and suffering and trial, days of great tribulation, he said to his disciples. The days will come when you will long to see the day, one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, you will long for the physical presence of Jesus in a sin-cursed, suffering earth full of turmoil and suffering and trial. And you won't see it because God is testing you. God is allowing a period of testing and trial. And in that time, there will be people who will say, look there, look here. So many people, false prophets, who will teach all types of things. He says, don't run after them. You don't have to run after any of these sensational preachers and prophets who talk about so many wonderful things. The kingdom of God is within. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. And if you pursue after that, in God's time, Jesus will come back, and when he comes, it'll be like the lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other. Everybody will see him. There will be no doubt in anyone's mind whether Christ has come or not. He says, don't follow those people who say, there he's come secretly over there, or here he's come secretly over here. He says, no, don't be deceived by all these people, for just like the lightning, verse 24, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, the coming of Christ is not going to be secret. It's going to be the light, like the lightning, which everybody sees. And everybody will know he's come, but many will not be ready. They will not be taken up to meet him. But before that, he says, he has to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There is always a suffering before the glory. Even for Jesus, it was like that. One day he's going to come in glory and be received and vindicated by the Father and recognized by the whole world. But before that time, he had to go through a period of suffering. First, he must suffer many things. That principle applies also to all the disciples of Jesus. First, we have to suffer and be rejected. And that rejection of Christ is reproduced, as it were, again in this generation, by the rejection of the body of Christ today, the true disciples of Jesus. That is the way to glory. First, suffering, and then the glory. Thus, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and thus when Christ is revealed in all his glory with the Father and the angels in the day when he comes, we shall also be prepared, if we are faithful in this time of suffering, to meet him in the air. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel and chapter 17 and verse 26. Here we read Jesus continuing his teaching on his second coming. The Pharisees had asked concerning the kingdom of God, and he had first said in verse 21 that the kingdom of God was primarily an inward thing, that it was to be found in our hearts. But then he also said to his disciples in verse 22 about the external coming of God's kingdom around the whole earth, where Jesus would reign as king. And concerning that, he said that his coming would be like the lightning, verse 24, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky. So will the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, verse 25. Then in verse 26 he said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, this is very significant that Jesus spoke about the days of Noah as being typical of the last days. And when you read in Genesis chapter 6, it is very clear that the two great evils of Noah's day were sexual sin and violence. Sex and violence were the two great evils of Noah's day. We read there in Genesis chapter 6 about the hearts of men being evil, fully given over to evil. We read that God saw that there was every thought in the heart of man was evil. Verse 5, the wickedness of man was great, Genesis 6, 5, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And sexual sin, the daughters of men were beautiful in the eyes of the sons of God, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. There was no fear of God in the marriage relationship, in the sexual relationship. And they were violent. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It's important for us to remember that sex and violence were the two great evils in the days of Noah. And when we think of the theme of almost every single movie that is produced in these days, we can see it's exactly the same. Particularly after the Second World War, this century has seen the spread of propagation of sex and violence through movie videotapes in the past 40 years, more than in the entire history of man. Little children being exposed to such evils. And certainly we are in the days of Noah. And in these days, the Lord wants us to be like Noah and his family, a God-fearing group of people who lived in the fear of God, free from sin, proclaiming righteousness, living righteousness as a testimony for Christ. Not a very large number. In that evil world in Noah's time, it was only 8 people, and the number never increased. So just as the world was wicked in Noah's time and Noah was faithful, in these days, the world will continue to be wicked, but there is to be a faithful group in many places testifying to the reality of Christ. And it says here in verse 27, not so much about the sexual evil, but that they were occupied with earthly things. They were eating and drinking. What's wrong with that? We all do it. They're marrying and being given in marriage. Nothing wrong with that either. But they were so occupied with perhaps legitimate earthly things also that they had no time for God in their life. And that could be another danger. It's not just the dangers of sex and violence. Many people may say, well, I'm not occupied with those things. But you could be occupied with eating and drinking and with getting married and giving your children in marriage, and those are the things that occupy your mind. And God and His kingdom doesn't have a primary place in your thoughts and in your life. Well, that went on until the day that Noah entered the ark. And a day will come when Christ will come and will be taken up to meet Him in the air, just like Noah entered the ark. And then judgment destroys the people who are left behind. It was the same, he says in verse 28, as in the days of Lot. What do we read about the days of Lot in Genesis and chapter 19? There also, sexual evil, homosexuality in Sodom, and violence. That's what we see, sex and violence, even in Lot's time in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, the emphasis is the same. The last days are going to be like that. But it's not just that. Again, people are occupied with legitimate earthly activities that rule out a place for God in their life. They are eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. None of these are sinful activities. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. We all do it one way or the other. But on the day, verse 29, that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. And in the same way, a day will come when the disciples of Jesus will be raptured, taken up out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and judgment will fall upon this world and the Antichrist and all who are here in that final judgment in the battle of Armageddon. And then Christ will return with His saints down to earth to establish His kingdom. It'll be just the same, he said in verse 30, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day when Jesus comes like the lightning flashing from one part of the sky, verse 24, to the other, He's revealed and we are taken up. In that day we'll be taken up. And the judgment falls and we come back with Jesus. We are taken up to welcome Jesus to this earth which rightfully belongs to Him. And on that day, he says, verse 31, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. In other words, don't let your heart be attached to anything down here on this earth. Be ready to be taken up. Don't let your goods be here on the earth. Let your goods be in heaven. Let your treasure be in heaven. If your treasure is here on this earth, then you'll have to go down. Your heart is down and you won't be ready for the coming of the Lord. No. And the one who is in the field, you should not have to turn back. In other words, your heart must be right, always ready. If you're in the office, you're ready to go from there. If you're on the housetop, you're ready to go from there. If you're in the field, you're ready to go from there. You don't have to go home to apologize to your wife or set anything right. Everything is clear. Your conscience is clear. Your heart is ready at all times for the coming of the Lord. That is how we must live every single day of our life. What does it mean? Let not the one who is in the field turn back. In those days, people didn't go to offices. They went to fields to work. Why do you need to turn back from your place of work? Maybe there's something unsettled. Think if you go to work after having had a quarrel with your wife, and Jesus comes while you're at work. You're not ready to go because you've got something unsettled here on earth. Think if you're on the rooftop and your mind is always occupied with the goods down in the house and with your bank account and earthly things, and Jesus comes, you're not ready to go. Your mind is set on earthly things. No, Jesus said, be careful. There's nothing unsettled in your life. You don't have to turn back to settle anything with anyone. You're not attached to anything. You're ready to go. And in this context, he said, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. What is the trouble with Lot's wife? She came out with Lot from Sodom. But where was her heart? Her body was outside Sodom, but her heart was back in Sodom. She was thinking of all her fancy clothes and ornaments and her house and her garden and so many other things back home in Sodom, which she had to leave behind. And then she looked back. And the moment she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. The fire and brimstone fell upon her too. And she was converted to salt that moment. And she could not move. That's what happens to a believer. Having left the world, having turned, given up, and said, Lord, I want to live for the things that are eternal. And then he turns and looks back. Having put his hand to the plow, he looks back. Jesus said, such a man is not fit for the kingdom. From that moment, he stops progressing. Like Lot's wife stopped progressing. She could not move one foot after that. And such a man stops progressing. He becomes like a pillar of salt, with no more progress in his life. Remember Lot's wife. It's not enough to say, I have come out of certain groups and I have become a part of God's people. That's not the thing. It's not a question of which assembly you physically sit in. Where is your heart? That's the point. Remember Lot's wife. And if you seek to save, keep your life or save it in this world, your earthly life and your earthly goods, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose all these things for Christ's sake, you'll preserve it alive. What a word. And in that night, if it is in the night that he comes, there'll be two in one bed, maybe a husband and wife. One will be taken and the other will be left. One is ready and the other is not ready for the coming of Christ. There'll be two grinding at the same place or working in the same office or sitting at the same table working. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Not everybody is going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. Only those who are ready. Those who are detached from the things of earth, whose mind is set on the things above, who use earthly things, who live here, work in a job perhaps, but their mind is always set on the fact that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through here. My home is in heaven. I'm looking forward for the coming of Christ. That's how we must live in these days, dear friends, because we are in those days, immediately before the coming of Christ. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? Where will the people be taken up? And he said to them, Where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered. What's the meaning of that parable? It's amazing, where there is some dead body, could be a dead human body or some dead carcass, from around that part, vultures pick up the smell and come there. The vultures are gathered because the body attracts them. And Jesus was using that as a parable, that if heaven attracts you, you'll be taken up to heaven. If the earth attracts you, you'll be drawn down to earth. It's a question of what attracts you. Why are the vultures gathered to that dead body? It attracts them. They're interested in it. They're very much interested in partaking of it. And when we are very much interested in being a part of the body of Christ and being taken up with the things of heaven, we will be attracted towards heaven like the vulture is attracted to that body. And those are the ones who will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, because that's what they lived for, that's what they looked forward to all their life, and that was their main interest in life. Such are the people who are ready for his coming, who are cleansing themselves from everything sinful and human and earthly in their life so that they can partake of divine nature. He who has this hope of Christ's coming will purify himself as Christ is pure. Amen.